All right, today we're moving and jumping forward in the book of Kings to the second scroll, which we call the book of 2 Kings. And we're going to find in 2 Kings that things have changed. The judgment that was promised to Elijah as he met with the Lord on Mount Horeb has come to pass. King Ahab has been killed in battle by the Syrians, and his son Ahaziah has become king of Israel, and it's not going well. One of the big questions that's being answered in the book of Kings is, which God is the true God? And additionally, the events and circumstances that are recorded in the book of Kings asks us a question, asks us, what God are we looking for? And as we look at 1 Kings 1, verses 1 to 18, we're going to be looking at which God is worthy to be God, how will you know God when you find God, and lastly, the God we find. As Anna Norman comes forward to read our passage, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we come now to your word, and Lord, we ask that you would give us ears to hear, and hearts that are receptive, and wills that are responsive. And Lord, doing that in us, we will give you the glory. And we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a long
passage. Our sermon text this morning is from 2 Kings 1, 1 through 18. After the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber of Samaria and lay sick. So he sent messengers telling them, "Go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers and the king of Samaria and say to them, 'Is it because there is no God that in Israel that you are going to inquire the Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus say the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' So Elijah went. The messengers returned to the king and said to them, 'Why have you returned?' And they said to him, 'There came a man to meet us and said to us, go back to the king who sent you and say to them, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire the Baal-zebub of the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' He said to them, 'What kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things?' They answered him, 'He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather around his waist.' And he said, 'It is Elijah the Tishbite.' Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 men with his 50. He went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, 'O man of God,' the king says, 'come down.' But Elijah was the captain of 50. 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. The fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again, the king sent to him another captain of 50 men with his 50. And he answered and said to them, 'O man of God, this is the king's orders. Come down quickly.' But Elijah answered them, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again, the king sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated them, 'O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire come down from heaven and consumed the two former captains of 50 men with their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight.' Then the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, 'Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him.' So he arose and went down with him to the king and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no God in Israel to inquire in this word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' So he died according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, because Ahaziah had no son. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah that he did are not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. This is the word of God.
All right. So I think the first thing that just needs to, as an aside, needs to be noted. You notice how Elijah is described and what it is that he's wearing, right? He's a tunic, a hair tunic, and a leather belt around his waist. That right there is intended for us to know, as we read in Mark chapter 1, that there was a certain man named John who came preaching in the wilderness, who wore a camel hair tunic and had a leather belt wrapped around his waist, right? He's not saying it explicitly to us, but we are to be able to perceive that, in fact, John the Baptist is Elijah come to Israel, okay? That's where that comes from, and that bears noting. Now we have another generation, right? We have another generation of kings. And with that, we have another showdown between a king of Israel and the Lord's prophet. And so let's begin, as we look at this, at which God is worthy of being called God. Now the conflict, right, in the conflict, we need to be able to see how it is that the Lord is contrast with the God of Ekron, Beelzebub. And the first way in which we can see how they're contrasted is in their names. The proper name for God is used here. That's the name that the Lord gave to Moses to tell the enslaved Israelites in Egypt. It's the name which is often translated, I am, or I shall be. The name speaks to a proposition that the Lord is not dependent upon anyone else, that he is independent, he's not contingent. But it also speaks to a promise that the Lord is with his people. He shall be with his people. He is always with those who in faith turn to him. And additionally, the Lord I am, right, is also the Lord of heaven, of the hosts of heaven. And the name sometimes is rendered Jehovah Sabaoth. But what about the God of whom, as King Ahaziah seeks to inquire, what's his name? What's he like? The God Beelzebub, that name actually is probably a moniker for Baal-Zebul, which means Prince of Heaven. Now, the author of Kings here has kind of tweaked the name to call him Beelzebub because rather than being a Prince of Heaven, Beelzebub is translated Lord of Flies or Lord of a Fly. You see what the author of Kings is telling us about who Baal is? By using his name, right, the author of Kings is contrasting the true God who is, the true God who is the Lord of heaven and earth, the hosts, Lord of the hosts of heaven, and the false God, Baal, who is only Lord of a Fly. So, the name. Secondly, let's look at the capability. Right? As God's name speaks, a God's name speaks to how it is that that God is to be honored. But what about what the God can do? King Ahaziah sends his messengers to inquire of the God of Ekron, most likely in Ekron. The Lord, on the other hand, sends his messenger to inquire of the king. Right? The king is sending his messenger to inquire of the God, but what we have here is God is actually sending his messenger to inquire of the king. That is, the Lord himself has an agenda. The Lord God is an active, seeking God. He is the one who is doing the inquiring. The Lord has sent his messenger to ask a question, and it's not because he doesn't know the answer to that question either, is it? It's because he is asking this question because he wants the person whom he is asking to consider what it is that he's doing. And more, right, the Lord asks the king's question without having to be asked. He already knows what the question is. King Ahaziah, on the other hand, he's asking because he doesn't know. And note this, he doesn't ever get an answer from the God that he sought an answer from. Right, the name shines a light on the true God, and so the capability of the deity tells us which one is the true God. Thirdly, look at how is their dominion growing or shrinking? The first two captains who are sent by the king, together with their companies, are defeated. The third captain, he comes and he approaches Elijah humbly. He acknowledges the prophet's authority, seemingly, right? And by default, he acknowledges the Lord's sovereignty over things. Now, how about King Ahaziah and the God to whom he's inquiring? Is Baal-zebub's, is his influence growing? Is his dominion increasing or decreasing? Well, how does chapter 1 begin? It begins with a statement, a seemingly offhand statement, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now, you'll remember that King Ahab sent Hiel to rebuild the city of Jericho. Jericho is the cornerstone of Israel, the nation of Israel's southeastern flank. It's the stronghold of the Jordan Plain adjacent to Moab. That Moab rebels against Israel seems to show that Israel is falling to pieces. King Ahaziah's sphere of dominion is shrinking. It's not growing. And lastly, look at which God's in control. Only the Lord knows his adversary's plans. Only the Lord has victory over his army, uses his enemy's weapons against his enemy, and sends news of the king's imminent death. Baal, the god of fire, who was thought to be the god of life and fertility, he does nothing. Why is that? Because Baal is nothing. Now, if there's any question about the worthiness of the Lord being God, it's usually asked in this sort of way. What about the captains in their 50? Right? Isn't that just a little cruel or brutal? Over 100 men are killed by falling fire from heaven. In answering right this question of cruelty or brutality, I don't think we need to couch it in terms of, well, you know, things were different back then. Or that was just the day. Rather, look at what's transpiring. On its face, right, there's something that is patently obvious to us if we would consider it. As obvious as what would happen to you if you stood at a second or a third story window and leaned out the lattice too far. We come to this passage with unfamiliarity and ignorance, trying to understand what's going on and understand the words that are being spoken. King Ahaziah, on the other hand, has knowledge. He knows. He is living it, has lived it. He has personal experience. He knows what happened on Mount Carmel. King Ahaziah is acting contrary to what he knows is true. And what happens when you deny the truth? When you deny what you know to be true, you try and live contrary to what you know to be true. Right? Why else is it that the Lord would send Elijah to King Ahaziah with such a sarcastic question? Did you catch it? Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Right? It's a rhetorical question, that the answer of which King Ahaziah knows. He knows better. And what's more, just to show how foolish and arrogant he is, he sends a company of soldiers to intimidate the Lord's prophet and attempt to boss around the Lord God. Listen to what the first company commander says. I mean, did you catch that? When he comes to Elijah, he says, "Oh, man of God, the king says, come down." That is, the king orders you to get down here. Now, do you remember how a kingdom is properly ordered? Going back to 1 Kings 17 and 18. Right? The kingdom properly ordered is the Lord's anointed, his king, following behind the Lord's prophet who is leading and speaking. He is listening to the words of the man of God. But here it seems that the king thinks that his word comes first. And Elijah's response is understandable. If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Fire was the weapon of Baal. Which is to say, you call me a man of God, but you really think that the king's word is greater. And when King Ahaziah sends a second company, you would have thought that he would have learned something the first time, but he hasn't. The second captain seems to have not taken to heart what he knows has taken place. And he says, "Oh man of God, this is the king's order, come down quickly," which sounds kind of proper speech. But it's to say, maybe you didn't hear him the first time. He said, "Now." As if he speaks and listening to his voice, prophets their lives do keep. Yeah, that's kind of what maybe is singing in the back of his head. But is that the way it works? Both of these, right, the first two captains and their king, believe that Elijah is alive and continues being alive because they continue to suffer his living. Elijah only lives and prophesies because it is the king of Israel who allows it. Is that right? And consequently, the Lord only continues to be acknowledged as a God because the king allows it? Really? Do you see that the king of Israel is living, is choosing to live in an upside down world? Right, where's the king at this very moment? He's already on his deathbed. He's already received word that he would not come down from it. There is only one God in this passage worthy to be called God. And this brings us to how will you know God when you find God? Well, the first way that you'll know God is by his mercy. Seems like this passage is a lot about judgment, but it's about his mercy. All of the judgments of God which have come through the ministry of Elijah up to this point have come because his mercy was rejected. How long did the drought last? 3.5 years. I can't wait 3.5 minutes in traffic, right? The Lord is forbearant and patient and merciful. His mercy was rejected, right? The mercy that is extended to the third captain shows us the mercy of God. Well, you know, what do you think would happen if King Ahaziah came down off his high horse, or rather his deathbed? What do you think would happen if he responded to the Lord? How would the Lord respond to King Ahaziah if he himself would just turn to the Lord? Do you see, it's not that King Ahaziah wants too much from the Lord. It's that he's shockingly surprised with wanting so little. Remember that the Lord is I Am, and as I Am, he's not merely the Lord of Israel. He's the Lord of hosts, the Lord of heaven and earth. And going back to where it is that the Lord gives his name to Moses, when the Lord proclaims his name and passes in front of Moses on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 34, after the episode of the golden calf. Do you remember how it is that the Lord calls himself, describes himself, as he calls out his name, as his glory passes before Moses? What does he say? We read in verses 6 and 7, this is what the Lord says. The Lord, I am, I shall be. a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on their children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now we get hung up on that last part, right? The first part is where we need to hang out. Right? The answers which King Ahaziah needs are only found in the glorious face of the one who is both just and merciful. And it's precisely at this point where justice and mercy come together that the Lord's glory is revealed. The Lord holds both justice and mercy. It is the lengths to which the Lord is willing to go in order to uphold justice as well as to extend mercy that his glory is revealed. And so, you're going to know who God is, who the Lord is, when you see his glory, his mercy, his glory. And at what time do those two things come together? When is it that we see his glory, his justice, and his mercy come together? Paul gets it. May I never boast except in the cross of Jesus Christ, my Lord. Right? That's where we see it. See, the God who reveals himself, the God whom we find is tied closely to this passage, right? Not only does it speak to and point to who the true Elijah was, who the forerunner of Jesus. In Luke 9, we have a significant event that takes place that ties us to this passage. In Luke 9, we have the significant turn in Jesus' ministry. The chapter is full of these events that just kind of happen, you know, serially, if that's the right word, right? Just one right after another. They don't seem to be related in any other way than what we can imagine is that they happened this, you know, this happened first and this happened second and this happened next. But they're all there. And the chapter as a whole speaks to the significance and the goal of Jesus' mission, right? Just in the second half of that chapter, Peter has confessed that Jesus is the Christ. Peter, James, and John, they witnessed the Lord's transfiguration on the Mount of Transfiguration, where, I might have, Elijah himself shows up and speaks with Jesus. Jesus heals, he explains his mission in specific detail, as well as how it is that they themselves, as his disciples, are to pursue the glory that they are seeking and who it is that they are to receive as Jesus' disciples. And then in Luke 9:51, we read, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to Jerusalem. Now, guess where they are as Jesus makes this turn and sets his face towards Jerusalem? They're in Samaria. They're passing through the very towns and villages where Elijah had ministered 800 years earlier. Possibly looking for a place to rest or get food, we read that Jesus sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. Now what happens? The people, we read, did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. That is, they didn't receive Jesus because he was not one of them. He was not on their side. But James and John and the rest of the disciples, they knew the story about King Ahaziah and his companies of 50 and how it is that they disrespected the Lord's prophet. And inspired by this story in 2 Kings 1, we read, and when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? See, they're applying what they know is in the Bible. These zealous, let's call them Baal Zebros, right? Kind of playing off a little bit of the nickname that was given to them. Do you remember what that was? Sons of Thunder. Yeah. See, I think that's connected. I wonder if their name today would be Baal Zebros. They're asking, man of God, can we call down fire in heaven and consume them and their 50? Friends, is bringing judgment why Jesus came? Is condemnation what he has come to hand out? It's as if they haven't been watching or listening to anything that has been happening in chapter 9. Jesus has set his face to Jerusalem not to bring judgment, but to bear it. The Lord will not simply clear the guilty. He will redeem them by dying in their place and so fulfill the mercy of God for all those who turn to him for mercy. James and John's question, it seems to bring Jesus to a point of exasperation. He's been challenging his disciples. He's been teaching them through chapter 9. And here, do we have a point where he pauses again to instruct them and to challenge them into what they should do? No, actually, he just seems to be frustrated. And we simply read that he turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village. I wonder if that village was the village of Sychar, where they came to the well of Jacob in the middle of the day and found a woman who was there by herself to get water. But do you see, the God who reveals himself, the God whom we are seeking, the God whom we find, is the God who has come seeking us. He has come to pay the debt of our sins. He has come to kneel down before us and to plead for our mercy, to work our forgiveness, to vindicate our faith and to bring us into fellowship with the Father and the Spirit, to secure our blessing so that we might behold the beauty of the face of God. The way we can think about things is that we are a people who have fallen out a window. Right? We may think that there are things that if they would, in this world, that if they would just get right, they would lift us up and give us confidence and success against what is unforeseen, what we don't know, what we're scared about. Right? We may think that in the work of our own hands that we could find the answer and satisfaction and power to overcome our brokenness. But brothers and sisters, we are walking through a hostile country. Our answers, right, the answer to our fears and the answer to our questions is found in the face of Jesus Christ, who himself set his face to Jerusalem in order to give his life for us, who saved us, and who, by his Spirit and through his sacraments and in his word and among our fellowship, is with us.